Well, if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Kings. And we are continuing a series called The Symptoms of Solomon, where we are looking at the life of Solomon, and we see a great sickness that he has at the end of it, and we're seeing, do we see any symptoms earlier in his life before he gets to the end of his life? And so last week, we looked at chapters 4 through 8. We looked specifically at the building of the temple and Solomon's religion. And this morning, we're going to look again within these chapters at something called Solomon's comfort. Solomon's comfort. I want to begin by sharing about a gift that my wife, Melissa, and I received several years into our marriage. It was an all-expenses-paid trip to an all-inclusive resort in Mexico at the Riviera Maya area. I don't know if you've been there before, but as we got off the plane, we had on this trip that was paid for, we had a private shuttle that picked us up from the airport. It's about a half-hour drive from there, and we came to a gated community, and as the shuttle passed in through the gated community, we were on the resort property, and we were in the midst of this lush vegetation and these well-manicured lawns and just incredible luxury. And remember, they dropped us off at the reception area, and a bellhop took our bags, and the manager took us and sat us down with one of the folks who was welcoming us at the welcoming table. And if you've ever been to something like that, at least at this one, a woman came up and she handed us a cloth that was rolled up. It was kind of wet and it smelled like mint, all right? Kind of looked at Melissa and said, what do I do with this? I learned what you do. You're supposed to kind of clean off your neck and make some sighing noises while you're doing it. You know, like the half-hour trip and the private transportation was just a difficult journey, and someone's finally recognizing the challenging work that you've done to get there. So you're doing that, and then from that point on in the trip, we were waited on hand and foot. I mean, it was our room was beautiful. It had marble and granite, right? Huge bed. I mean, it was fantastic. We'd get up in the morning, we'd leave the room, and the room would just be a wreck. We'd leave everything there. We'd go in and enjoy a cooked-to-order breakfast, and we'd come back, and the room was magically picked up, right? We had everything folded. Our clothes were folded. The bed was made. Waiters and waitresses served impeccably, right? If we were at the pool or on the beach, servers would come up and see if we needed any refreshments. I mean, it was great. And it became clear to me on this trip that this was really the kind of life that I was made for, all right? I was able to rest and read a good book with the waves crashing. I was able to enjoy the best the culinary arts had to offer. I mean, it was luxury, and it was comfort, and I was content. And yet, I think that you and I both know that such an event is an anomaly in our world. All right, we'll come back to the resort idea in a little bit, but, you know, much of our world simply is not comforting, is it? You know, we look around and we say, you know, what a mess, what a headache. And most of us feel an ongoing stress or worry or a nagging concern about something, maybe a physical ailment that, you know, you wish would go away, but it doesn't. You know, perhaps an upset boss that is overwhelming you with their bad temper. Maybe someone you care about says something mean and hurtful to you. Maybe it's, you know, just the traffic or the screaming kids or the fast food or the little pains, you know, difficult work, and it's just wearing you down. I don't know if anyone can relate. But this morning, we're going to be looking at Solomon's comfort. It is the earthly privileges that he enjoyed during his life that kept him free from a lot of concerns that others may experience. I don't know if you ever long for or pursue comfort in your life, but I believe there is a message for us as we look at Solomon's comfort this morning. Let me read chapter 4 of 1 Kings, verses 20 through 21, and pray for us. So it speaks of the land that Solomon is ruling over, and they seem to be experiencing comfort too. It says this, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, some of us, many of us, most of us have a longing for comfort. Lord, maybe we seek it out. Maybe it's an idol. Lord, would you open our eyes this morning to what it is you want us to learn about you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do, I'm going to spend a lot of time early on laying a foundation. And then after I lay that foundation, we'll get to the text that we're looking at today. But as we discuss Solomon's comfort this morning, I think it's important for us to understand the definition, right? We know what comfort is, but what is it? How is it defined? Comfort, all right? Just two of the definitions. One is this: a state of physical ease and freedom from pain or constraint. Okay? Another part has to do with wealth. It's prosperity and the pleasant lifestyle secured by it. And so Solomon's wealth, which is going to be something that we're going to look at on another week, allows Solomon to experience a life that is pleasant, that is comfortable. But Solomon is not the only one who's comfortable in our story. It is also his entire kingdom, as we just read right before I prayed. Let me read it again. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Let me read verse 25 too. Look for the comfort there. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. So there's safety as well, and that phrase there, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, is the idea that everyone there in Solomon's kingdom has a place to call his own. All right, there's plenty of provision. One commentator said, we might put it this way in our culture, there's a house and a car in the garage for everyone. It's comfort. Now this statement, all right, might not stand out to us in the United States where we enjoy great prosperity, but it is quite a statement of the condition of Israel. You see, comfort, let me argue this for a second, comfort to eat, drink, and be merry, to be at peace, is not really an easy thing to attain in this world. There's something in this world that actually runs counter to it. Two summers ago, we observed some of the Proverbs during a summer series that we looked at, as we looked at the wisdom of Solomon there, and we noted a certain theme running throughout, okay? It is the same idea, this thing that runs counter to us getting that comfort. Proverbs 24 is a great example to kind of start looking at this theme that's within Solomon's wisdom, okay? We might imagine, as we get here, a wise man walking past a scene, and we should have a picture here. All right, this is in Proverbs 24, this is the scene that they would have walked past, all right, at least something like it. This is an old abandoned winery, okay, or vineyard. And so as you go to the next slide, we'll kind of keep it on that slide for a while. So there you go, there's the vineyard, and you have just kind of abandoned, you have weeds sprouting up. So when we get to Proverbs 24, this is what the author of that would have seen. So just imagine Solomon is walking past this scene. He's going to evaluate as he looks at this and make a profound assessment. Proverbs 24:30 says this: I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and a stone wall was broken down. Okay? So he sees this, but then he's going to make an assessment, and it's a brilliant assessment from someone who is wise. He says this, verse 32, then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. So it's wisdom here. And the conclusion, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. See, the sage recognized that here was a man who was naive regarding the law of our world. And what is the law of our world? Well, our world works in a certain way, okay? And we looked at this that summer 2 years ago. If left alone, things in our world go to chaos, right? They crumble, they break down, and they degrade. If you go and you take some bricks and you put them outside, you don't go to bed and wake up the next morning and the bricks are all of a sudden into a nice wall, right? That's not how our world works. What happens is, over time, the bricks fall over and everything kind of falls apart. Everything goes to chaos, right? In a vineyard, what happens is it gets overgrown with weeds and it chokes out its fruit. And I don't know if you can see this sense of things in your own life, but it's a law, and the law is called the law of entropy, okay? The law of entropy, everything crumbles, breaks down, and degrades. Let's take our own life. What about your body, right? You don't work out and you start growing muscles, right? No, what happens is you don't work out, the muscle goes away and you gain fat. Dishes stack up after a meal or two and they're easier to clean, right? No, what happens? They turn to concrete, right? You can't get it off. Clothes get dirty and they pile up. A job is unmanageable after a couple days of absence. Things kind of fall apart. Unanswered email gets overwhelming within 41 minutes, I found. All right? I don't know if you remember this or not, but there were a series of famous commercials from that magical decade known as the 1980s. All right? And I still remember, and they really summarize the effect of this chaos and disorder that's in our hearts. The scene opens with a woman, and she's in the kitchen cooking food, and all of a sudden the stove starts boiling over. And then the phone rings, and she reaches for the phone, and she grabs it. And as she does, the phone cord, so phones used to have cords, kids, the phone cord pulls over a plant. The plant tips over. She's trying to talk on the phone. All of a sudden, a kid with dirty feet runs through. The dog follows, and the dog's barking. And then all of a sudden, if you remember this commercial, she looks up and she says, "Calgon, take me away." Anyone remember this? It was a very famous marketing campaign. And then like magic words, she's whisked away to a bubble bath. And the announcer says this, "Indulge yourself in Calgon luxury. Let Calgon pamper you." And the lady's there and she's just so happy. And she says, "You know, it's paradise." But you see, the law of entropy, when you think about it, it's like the whole world is cursed. Things are wearing down. And we're always looking for something, anything, to get us out of this mess. And what is the answer? What gets us out of it? You see, what happens after the Calgon bath? What happens after the night of drinking or the binge eating? You return, and guess what? The mess is still there. Didn't clean up. What is the true answer to entropy? Let me tell you, there is an answer, but you're not going to like it, okay? Let's put the picture back up of the vineyard, if you could. So there we go. There's a vineyard. And if you don't want the law of entropy to do this to the vineyard, what actually must you do? It's called work. It's called work, right? What is the answer? What keeps things from falling apart? It's work. You know, one of the answers to the law of entropy is work. You know this in the summer with weeds in your garden, right? That you have to pick them every day, and you will never be comfortable. You'll never achieve comfort with the state of your garden without grueling, hard work. You see, work is like a never-ending correction of entropy's influence on our lives. And this takes ongoing, extremely difficult work. The Proverbs notice this. Look, remember he said in verse 33 and 34, he said, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." In other words, just a little break, right? Just a little break, and the law of entropy develops, and it takes over, and it is hard to get back. But here's something we might ask, knowing wisdom, knowing Solomon. But what if you know this to be true of the world? What if you understand the law of entropy? Might you be able to leverage that knowledge and do something wise? In a sense, there are many people who leverage knowledge of entropy in some way, right? A young teenage boy who recognizes that the yards around him are growing up, right, with grass. And he recognizes, hey, my neighbors are old. I've got a young body. Perhaps they're willing to trade money for my ability to work. And so he leverages wisdom to increase his resources. Solomon has profound wisdom. Is it possible that Solomon could leverage this wisdom and knowledge of entropy? And is there another answer to the law of entropy that he might be able to come up with? Well, indeed there is. You see, if you have weeds and you want them gone, you can actually do the work and pick them, or you can what? You spray. You're still doing the work. Pay someone else to do it, right? Pay someone else. But having someone else to do it takes what? It takes money. What is maybe already intuitive to us, okay, is that money and comfort are intricately linked, okay? We saw it in our definition from earlier, right? What is comfort? Prosperity and the pleasant lifestyle secured by it. Now, with that foundation, all right, and that was a big foundation, with that foundation, let's see if in chapters 4 and 7, Solomon's pursuit of luxury and comfort have any real application for us. I would argue that they do. Look at verse 22. Chapter 4, 22 tells us what it takes to satisfy Solomon and his government, okay? So, he's pursuing luxury and comfort. Listen to what it takes one day, okay? This is what it takes to satisfy Solomon and his government for one day. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores, that's 5.5 tons of fine flour, that's for one day. And 60 cores are 11 tons of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. This is what it takes to feed Solomon and his staff for one day. It's luxury. Where in the world is that going to come from? How will Solomon leverage wisdom to get that? Well, it's not only this, all this stuff that they need to have, but there's also something else that he has to have provided for. You see, chapter 7 tells us Solomon is building not only the temple, which is for God, but he is also building some buildings for his own pleasure, right? He builds a palace. That's what the front of your bulletin is. It's a castle or a palace. It's kind of broken down. He's building a palace and several other buildings in chapter 7. The question is, where are the funds going to come from for that? Solomon, in his wisdom, must figure it out and decide where it will come from. And he says, I've got it. Here's where it's going to come from. It's going to come from the people. The people will provide these things. Chapter 4 displays Solomon's wisdom and how he will meet these needs. And we're meant to marvel at what we're in chapter 4. There's just a list. And usually in our culture, we see a list of things in the Bible and we say, let's skip over it. But we're meant to actually read it and marvel over it. These decisions that Solomon is making express great wisdom, but these decisions are also the seeds of destruction. They're going to come upon the kingdom here in a little bit, so we have to keep an eye out for that as well. Well, in the first 6 verses of chapter 4, we learn there's high officials that Solomon has in place to help oversee his reign. They're all good positions, but verse 6 stands out. Look what it says. This man by the name of Adoniram, was in charge of what? Forced labor. Solomon understands the simple laws of entropy. And he knows that if you're going to build something, it's not going to build itself. It requires work and lots of work, and it will require forced labor. Secondly, Solomon is going to need resources. And the next verse tells us how the wisdom of Solomon sought to provide these things. Look at verse 7. It says, Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. Now, this is very important. We have to understand this. I believe the author of 1 Kings is doing what he's done before, that he's revealing something to us, at least to those of us who will listen closely. He's trying to show us something. What follows verse 7 is a list of 12 districts. Okay, these are the districts that are in the land of Solomon's kingdom. So, you have 12 districts. The idea is this. 1 month out of 12 would be a certain district's responsibility to provide for the king's needs. We listed that long list of everything they would have to provide every day, plus there were financial provision as well. But that's just 1 month. 11 months out of the 12, you didn't have to pay anything. No taxes 11 months out of the year. It's all focused within 1 month. But during that 1 month, it was a great burden. So the question is, do people like taxes? No, we're coming up to April. People don't get excited going into April. So how do you keep people happy with you? Well, here's what is true. I would argue people are okay with paying taxes if things are prosperous and peaceful, right? If I've got my house and the car in the garage, people will put up with paying taxes of their money and even work. However, if that status quo changes, you have a lightning rod for people's anger, and we need to keep that in mind too. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. So what does the author want us to see? Well, in these handful of verses that typically we would skip over, I want us to keep our eyes open instead. See if there's something that jumps out at you. Once again, verses 7 through 19, we have these districts. And it's just listing the districts and saying these are the districts that are paying taxes, that are paying forced labor and these things. So if you're unfamiliar with the land of Israel, let me put up a map. And if you'll hit the key one more time, we're going to zoom in to where it is. So keep an eye on it. All right, so there it is. So you see Sea of Galilee in the north. You see in the south there, the Dead Sea. And so if you have that idea, this is Israel. And now go to the next slide. So this is going to be a crude map of Israel here, okay? You still have the Sea of Galilee up top, the Dead Sea in the south there. So what we have, if you're familiar with the phrase the 12 tribes of Israel, after the conquest of the land in the book of Joshua, the promised land was divided into 12 tribes. And Solomon seems to have taken these 12 tribes and tweaked them a little bit, done a little rezoning to help pay for all these things, okay? And that's why we're meant to marvel at it. There's some things here. Before we get started in those, let me show you two important areas. The very first one is Judah. If you put that one up. So this is Judah, and this is where the bulk of the activity, the bulk of benefit for Solomon is going to happen. Go one more slide. The one just north of it is Ben. Jerusalem is right at the borderline there of the north borderline of Jerusalem or of Judah and the south of Ben. And this is where the bulk of the taxes that are being taken, both for the temple as well as for his palace and everything, it's all being directed at this area right here. Now, keep that in mind and watch closely, all right? We're going to look at chapter 4, verse 7 and following. We've already read verse 7. It says this, Solomon had 12 officers all over Israel who provided food for the king and his households. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. So let's go to the next slide and we'll clear it out. And what all I'm going to do is I'm going to read the name, okay? There's several interesting things we could look at, but I just want to look at the land right now. And here are the land areas that are, each one of them is taking one of the months out of the year. The very first one is the hill country of Ephraim, okay? So there's Ephraim there in the middle. The next one is Makaz, all right? The next one is Arabuth. Then from there we have Naphath-Dor. Then you have Tanakh. Then Ramoth-Gilead. Then Mahanaim. Then you have Naphtali. Then you have Asher and Beeloth. You have Issachar. You have Benjamin again, and then the final kingdom you have is Gilead. Each one of these kingdoms is taking one of the months. Now, let me ask you, there's something absent here. It's absent on the map. It is also absent in the text. And I will say that the author, again, lists it, moves on, doesn't make any comment about it. But what is missing here? Judah. Go ahead and put the next slide. It's Judah that's missing. So you've got all these things, and all of them are going to be paying taxes, except we have Judah not listed. Now, let me make sure you understand what appears to be the case here. Solomon has instituted this tax and a draft and a forced labor of all the districts of the land except his own. And who benefits again most from this? Jerusalem, right here, and Judah. And so could this be a problem? Anyone see a problem here? You go on from this, and what happens is, the people, maybe you're saying, well, at least though, all right, I understand he's taking a lot of money, but at least some of the money is going to the temple, right? I know he's going to build his palace and other things, but at least some of it's going to the temple. Chapter 6:38, this is the third week we've read it, it says this, the temple was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications, and Solomon was 7 years in building it. So a lot of resources went to build this, a lot of effort, a lot of probably taxes, you're thinking. Chapter 7, verse 1, Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. So there's a discrepancy here. You have, wow, God's house took 7, Solomon's took 13. It says this, he built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits. Temple was just 60 cubits. And its breadth was 50 cubits. The temple was just 20. But he kept it the same height as the temple, 30 cubits. But that's not all. There are other building projects. Verse 6, we see that he made the house of pillars. And in verse 7, we see he made the hall of the throne, which is where he gave judgment. Verse 9 says, all of these, all right, so get an idea of the wealth that went into this. All of these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sawed with saws back and front. You think this is going to take some effort and some labor? Even from the foundation to the coping and from the outside to the great court, the foundation was of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits. And above were costly stones cut according to measurement and cedar. The great court had 3 courses of stone, of cut stone all around, and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house. You see, these building projects are expensive. But maybe say, I don't like he's building the palace with my money, but at least he's using some of it to go toward the temple, right? But you see, there's a little fact that we learn not from Kings, but from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It is in the chapter where we learn of David's death. We also learn that David leaves Solomon something. Listen to what he leaves him, chapter 29, verse 1. And David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold. This is David saying he's provided this, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones, and marble. David, at his death, leaves Solomon a wealth of materials needed to build the temple. So let's put this together. There's a project for God's kingdom, a temple. There's also a plurality of projects, bigger projects, for Solomon's kingdom. Projects that will provide great comfort for himself and for his royal household. So Solomon divides the land and places a heavy tax on people. And because things are going well, the people are willing to pay the tax. But the bulk of the supplies for the temple are already there. Indeed, the heavy tax is chiefly paying for Solomon's palace and his projects. And what takes the cake is that the very district that benefits the most from these taxes appears to be exempt from the tax. And here's what's very important. On the backs of the people of Israel, Solomon is seeking out the comfort of his kingdom. In chapter 12 of 1 Kings, we see the beginnings of the kingdom divided. And you know what? Do you want to know why they divided? What was the catalyst for the division? It was the heavy taxes that had been under Solomon, and a desire for relief under Solomon's son. You know how they're going to end up dividing? You have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Let me show you 2 pictures here. The very first one is the northern kingdom. Look familiar? Let me show you the southern kingdom. Judah and Ben, the two that benefited the most from the taxes. You see, I believe this is where we learn a very big lesson. And considering, again, the laws of entropy, the fact that everything in this world has a natural tendency to corruption, here's what we need to know. Any physical comfort we have in this world will require the work of someone. Now, it may be our own work, but it will require the work of someone. Let's go back to that all-inclusive resort, right? We had the comfort of leaving our room in a mess, and it was magically cleaned. Except, of course, we know that this comfort that we enjoyed required the work of an actual person, a person who drove in from Mexico, a land known for its poverty, and to the palatial resort. Now, you could argue that, yes, but tourists are bringing money to the resort, which is a benefit to the people. Absolutely, that's true. But still, I would argue, our comfort always comes at someone else's work. The laws of entropy require it. See, that is, if we're going to enjoy something, even like a cup of coffee, right? It will come because someone is willing to do the difficult work in the field to combat the thorns and weeds that would normally choke it out. So what does all this have to do with us? You know, other than making us feel guilty and ashamed for drinking coffee. Well, here's this. Given the laws of entropy, physical comfort will always come at a cost. Physical comfort requires the work of someone else. And here's the thing I have for you. Do you see the ultra-practical implications of this. When comfort becomes an idol for us, other people will pay the cost. Let me give you one that everyone gets, all right? I'm not picking on kids, but sometimes it's easy for us to understand it. Parents, have you ever spent a couple of hours slaving away so that your child would have the comfort of just being able to sit down and eat, right? No work on their part. Adults, how many of us would like that? Every night, here's the meal. Have you ever completed a meal and looked up and no one busts their dish to the sink? Isn't that ultra convenient and comfortable for those who didn't do it? But it will come at a cost to mom or to dad or to a sibling, doesn't it? See, kids, your comfort comes at a cost. Adults, we don't get away free. How many of us, when we were kids, did the exact same thing? How many of us still do the exact same thing, right? There is a cost for someone. Parents, we'll get a little more personal. How many of you have ever hid out in the other room while the other puts the kids down to sleep? Or maybe deals with discipline? It's comfortable for you, but it comes at a cost to your spouse. What about this? At an event, okay, whether it's at school or church or work, how many times have we sat with the people that we know and we know very well because it's comfortable? We feel at ease, right? We say, hey, it's my group. But your comfort comes at a cost to the lonely because they remain lonely. You see, comfort always costs. You might be saying, well, great motivation, Pastor, out of guilt, right? It's good to use guilt every so often, right? Well, not so fast. You see, maybe this morning, God is wanting you to reach out to overcome the laws of entropy upon this world, but can I tell you that you won't be able to do it in a holistic way until you have dealt with the laws of entropy that are wreaking havoc on your own heart? You see, there is a different kind of the law of entropy at work within the spiritual realm that is not unrelated to the law of entropy at work within our world. Right? Remember in the book of Genesis, it explains first the law of entropy. The ground is cursed. Thorns and thistles grow in the vineyard. Genesis told us that. But the curse also extends to mankind. Entropy extends to mankind. Our work will be difficult. There will be divisions in relationship. Shows us in Genesis, sickness and suffering and ultimately death. It shows us in Genesis. All the entropy is there, but the most profound effect in Genesis is a separation from God. And this leaves us void of comfort. Void of comfort in our relationship with God. Instead, we feel confused, we feel dissatisfied, we feel unhappy and worried. You see, in the same way that physical comfort requires the work of someone else, that it comes at a cost to someone else, spiritual comfort requires the work of another. In other words, it comes at a cost to another. Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians, says this. Verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." You see, God comforts you, and he comforts myself, but it came at a dreadful cost to him, didn't it? Jesus did not do what was comfortable for himself. He took the role of a servant. He worked, and he worked hard, that we would receive a comfort, but a comfort that is far greater than Solomon's. Paul speaks very clearly of comfort and its cost. In verse 5, he says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." If you're a Christian this morning, you have a God who walks with you in your affliction to comfort you. For he himself was afflicted upon the cross. Christ Jesus did the work of the vineyard for us. He fought against the laws of entropy. He died and he rose again. And through him, we too will conquer death. And in the life to come, what we're told is that there will be no more entropy. The hymn, "Joy to the World," that doesn't speak of the first coming of Christ. It speaks of the second coming of Christ. One of my favorite lines, it says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." If you were here this morning, Having been comforted by the gospel that came at a cost, you too were called to respond to that gospel with a cost of your own. It's not a cost that's owed to God, but a cost of bringing comfort to your fellow man. Let me read what Paul says. He says, God comforts us in all our afflictions so that, in order to, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Let me end with this. Christians, you and I have been comforted with the gospel. We have the opportunity to share that gospel with others, to comfort others, both in physical ways, but also in ways of sharing the gospel. Kids, you too, in Christ, you were called to be a comfort to your parents, to help and to serve them. Parents, in Christ, you were called to do the same. All of us, whether it's in marriages or with people at work or people at church or those whom God places within our path, as Christians, we have been comforted by the work of Christ in a way that restores us to God, and we have the ability to be a servant for Christ and love others. Look for the person hurting, the person who's lonely, the person afraid, the person who does not know Christ. And rather than force others to be a cost for our personal comfort, would we comfort others, even though it will come at a cost to us? For in Christ we have a never-ending resource to draw upon. If you're here this morning and you don't know this source, if you don't know Christ, let me just say, do you feel that you're being worn down by this world? Do you feel that the world is beating you up and grinding you down and spitting you out through the law of entropy? You need to know that there is one who is a comfort to you. And the Lord's Supper this morning is an example of His work for the spiritual comfort of those who look to Him. And it can be yours in Christ. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded of the work that You did. Lord, that You came not to be comfortable, but You came to comfort us, the hurting. Lord, You died a death upon the cross, and we thank You. Lord, that as we look at these elements this morning, we're reminded of that, the work You did. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know that comfort, would You open their eyes to the gospel, for it is only You who can do it. Lord, if there are any Christians here this morning who have made an idol out of comfort, Lord, would we recognize that idol comes at a cost to others? Would You lead us to repentance? Lord, we thank You again that salvation is not by our own work, by the work of Christ, and that You comfort us in the gospel. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.